I was talking to my brother, and I thought he said that they got 2 inches in Abilene last Thursday. But evidently, they only got a little over an inch. And they said, he said it had drizzled since then. But we hope to have some tomorrow, maybe. Enough of the weather. We're going to start a new book today. And this is the last letter that we know of that Paul wrote to Timothy. And so we're looking forward to studying that. And I'll have a few things to say about that before we get started into it. And I've allowed 3 verses to be covered this morning after the introduction. So without any further ado, let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for the fact that it's the Lord's Day, and we pray that as we worship today, that the things that we do and say will bring glory to you, and that each one of us will be encouraged to live our lives more fully for you. Father, we pray that you'd be with us in the class this morning, and we give thanks for everyone who is present today, and may they be richly blessed. Father, forgive us of our sins, and we thank you that that's possible through Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Next week will be a syrup festival. It will be the day after the syrup festival. So we may have a guest, and we may have a lot of people here that will be visitors. I hardly know how to begin this. I guess I just start talking and it'll start flowing. But Timothy, we've talked about before. And let's just say that you remember that he was the son of a Hebrew mother. And the grandmother is mentioned also. And then there is, but his father was a Greek. And so we have that situation. But evidently he is from around Antioch of Pisidia and the towns Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. He's in that area somewhere where his home base was. And Paul evidently converted him, probably on the first missionary tour that covered that took place in that area. And it was mentioned, you know, the fact that, well, as we read 2 Timothy, we'll see a lot of doctrine being expressed, but it's not a doctrinal book. It's not one that is, but as Paul is talking to Timothy about various and sundry things, well, then doctrine will come up in the background. And so there's a lot of doctrine here, but it's primarily a personal letter between Paul and Timothy. And as such, we can see the love that each one of them had for one another. Now, just about to stir up your minds by way of reminder, you remember that when you close the reading of the book of Acts, Paul is in prison. Now, the reason he was in prison was back in Jerusalem, the Jews had accused him of being a person that was unfit to live in the Roman Empire. And so they brought charges before the Roman rulers. And things were not going very well, so Paul appeals to be heard by Caesar in Rome. Now, you see, this is coming from the Jews and gets into the Roman system. And then Paul is transported by, you know, at the charge of the Romans. He was put on a boat and had a guard along with some other prisoners. And they went to Rome. That boat was lost, and then he had to get another couple boats before he got on to Rome. And when he got to Rome, they were waiting for his accusers to appear. Nowhere in the scripture and nowhere in traditional, you know, secular history do we find the Jews ever taking the time to go from Jerusalem to Rome to follow up on the charges against him. So Paul is there in a hired house. He's in a rented house with a guard. And he's there for 2 years. The scripture states he was there for 2 years. It doesn't say anything about what happened after the 2 years in the book of Acts. That's where the book of Acts closes. And Paul is receiving guests. He's preaching the gospel. The Jews come to him and he talks to them. His friends and associates take care of him and give him all whatever he needs. And so it's prison, but it's not, closed up in a dungeon, chained to the wall. He's got a chain, but he's tied to a man and there's mobility. He can move around. And so it was a relatively good prison situation. Now that took place probably around 59 to 61 A.D. Now you can add or subtract years there, and probably that's as close as I can come up with. And I gave 2 years there, and you can give a year on either side. Now then, there's another situation that happens that is significant in biblical history and history of Christianity. That is, Nero is the Caesar about this time. And you've all heard the story of Rome burning and Nero playing the fiddle. Well, we don't know whether that happened or not, but I think this was the situation. Rome had a lot of slum areas. I mean, low income, trashy housing and everything. And he decided it'd be good to clean it up. And how do you clean up some slum area? Well, you set a torch to it and let it burn. Well, when you set fires, they tend to get out of hand. And a little bit more than the slum area burned. In fact, it says Rome burned in 64. In fact, we've got a date. July the 19th, 64 A.D., Rome burned. And Nero is really responsible for it, but he's not going to take responsibility. And so he says, and he puts out the rumor or the charge, that the Christians, they are incinerary. They talk about burning, hell, fire, and burning, he thought that was a good thing. So they blame Christians for Rome burning. Now this makes Christianity an illegal religion. Now up to this point, Christianity had kind of gone under the coattails of Judaism. Judaism was recognized as a religion, a legal religion in the Roman Empire. But now Christianity is separated from Judaism and stands as an outlaw religion on its own right. And just to be a Christian, they didn't need a trial. They didn't need anything. You could be arrested. You could be incarcerated. You could be killed. And no questions asked. And it was not, the Jews didn't need to come and say, well, these people are anti-Rome, or they're not good for Rome. Rome was against Christianity on its own. Now, since Nero is responsible for this persecution, it's called the Neronic persecution. Now, I put that in my computer and it went crazy. I didn't know what that was. But I read it, and so I put it in there. Neronian persecution. Now then, what happened to Paul? You remember he was released from this relatively good imprisonment around 61. Rome burned in 64. Paul had this desire to go to Spain. There's no definite evidence that he did go. But there is some indication in a couple of historical documents. This Clement of Rome wrote some, and he mentioned, he referred to Rome, Paul's visit to Rome. And then there is a list of books, of canonical books called the Canon of Muratori. And it seems to suggest that Paul took a trip to Rome after his first imprisonment there and was released around 61. So he may have gone you know, to Spain after that, after his release from Rome. In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, which was written some years before this, he said, you know, I want to come to Rome and you can help me go to Spain. That's in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. And that may have been the situation, that they send him on over to Rome, to Spain after the Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment. It may have been that he was there when Rome burned. Now, he travels, he comes back, and as we were studying in Titus, he left Titus in Crete, that's Titus 1:5, and he touched at Miletus, where he left Trophimus sick, and that's 2 Timothy 4:20, and he may have met Timothy there, if he didn't go all the way on over to Ephesus, where Timothy was. Now then, a lot of this material that I'm parroting at this particular point, I got out of the International Bible Encyclopedia, commonly known as the ISBE. And it's an old work, but it's pretty accurate for what it gives and is available without charge on the internet. And so it's easy to copy. And so I got it, and this is some of the information that comes from there. Now then, he spent some time in Troas. You know where Troas is? Remember, he was in Troas, and he had a vision one time, and he saw a man from Macedonia and said, come over and help us. Where is Troas? Well, if you go to Turkey today, in the northwest corner, Turkey, there's an area not far from where Helen of Troy, you know, the big horse and all that thing that those battles took place. So that's the area that he, you know, he went to Troas. That's where Troas is, up in that area. And then there's a narrow body of water that separates the Asian continent from the European continent. I was surprised when Bethany was in Turkey, you know, that the European line comes over into Turkey. It's on the east side of that body of water. Not far, but just in, I thought that was rather interesting. But anyway, he crossed the water there and goes on over to to Troas. Troas. Where am I? Okay. He was at Miletus for a while and left him there sick. And then he went on over, may have gone as far as Ephesus, but he spent some time in Troas. And apparently, well, there's two scenarios. He might have been, you know, I'm going to leave here and I'm going to take a short trip and I'm going to come back to Troas. And so he left his cloak and some books and parchments with the house of, whose house was it? Carpus, in Troas. It may have been that the Romans were getting too close and he had to hurry up and leave. And that's why he left those books there. He didn't have time to get them and pack them up good and to go away. But anyway, he left his cloak and some books with Carpus in Troas with Carpus. He was on his way to Macedonia, according to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. He's very apprehensive about the grave perils now confronting Christianity. Now, heretofore, the Jews, in connection with the Romans, were the persecutors of Christianity. Now we've got some more in religious groups involved. There's the groups, the Gnostics are becoming more powerful, and they're growing in the latter part of the first century and the second century. They're a full-blown religion. The Jews and the Romans are there, and there is another group that's simply known as the mystery religions. I'm not real familiar with the mystery religions, but they were smaller religious groups that had Greek backgrounds, and they had a lot of secret writings and practices and things, and that may have been part of the picture also. But Paul is facing all these things that are confronting Christianity, and enemies, persecution is involved. And so Paul had much to say to Timothy in light of such conflicts and persecutions. Now, he intended, you remember, to spend the winter in Nicopolis. We got that out of Titus 3:12. Whether he did or not, we don't really know. It may have been that he had to flee from there before winter came. But he is sometime after this, he is incarcerated again by Rome, by the Romans, and is taken to Rome as prisoner. Now, it seems that since he is a Roman citizen, now I'm making a little assumption here, that he is going to have a trial. And he has had several court appearances, and he makes a statement that nobody stood with him when his trial came up. And but then there were a few others. He's not in his rented house now, but he's chained. He's in prison, and Luke is with him, and he's probably the secretary who's writing this down. Probably Paul is dictating it to him. And if you read in 2 Timothy 4:21, there are a few others that are mentioned by name in Rome that had contact with him. And so he wasn't absolutely alone, but he's in jail now. Now then, it's what's interesting is that he wants Timothy to come to Rome. That sounds like a bad situation, doesn't it? But that's what he wants. And not only Timothy, he wants him to get Mark. Now surely this is John Mark. What has been the association of Paul and John Mark in times past? You remember on the first missionary tour, they got over, they went through Cyprus, and they went on up to the mainland, and John Mark went home. We don't know why. Whether he got homesick, whether he was tired, whether he was a young man, maybe he heard his mother was sick. I don't know what made him go home, but Paul didn't think he had an adequate reason, and he treats him as a sort of a deserter. He went home when he should have stayed with the group and preached the gospel. But now then, things are different. Mark has been in association with Simon Peter. Tradition says that Mark and Peter went around like Paul and Timothy and Titus went around, and that Mark was with him. And you remember that it's Mark who wrote one of the gospels, one of the accounts of the life of Jesus. And tradition says that Mark wrote the gospel the way that Peter preached it. Now that's not gospel, but that seems like a logical situation. So Mark is now profitable to work with Paul. I don't know what he would be doing in Rome. Maybe he could assist in taking care of Paul, or maybe he could go and preach the gospel at Paul's direction as he is incarcerated in jail. And so we've got this situation. Now then, Paul, in writing to Timothy in this last letter, has a lot to say with him. He seems to be concerned about Timothy's loyalty to Christ and the gospel in light of the persecutions that he and all Christians in the Roman Empire were facing. If you look at verse 8 of the first chapter, it says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So that is an indication that Paul was concerned about Timothy and whether he was hanging on. Now, I quoted from Carl Spain, who wrote a commentary on the book of 2 Timothy in the Living Word series of commentaries edited by Everett Ferguson. And he said this, that Paul, that's the he there, he hangs the body of his message on the basic framework suggested by two words, remembering and reminding. Within this framework, Paul gives his solemn charges to Timothy, together with gems of truth that sparkle brightly against the background of loving remembrance and bold reminders that call Timothy to full fellowship in the company of the committed. I thought that was a good statement, so I gave it to you to read and keep. Now, the theme of the book of 2 Timothy is it's preaching the gospel and the suffering that results. Again, you know, that verse 8 of the first chapter, down in verse 12 of the first chapter, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep, to guard that which I've entrusted to him till the last day." That's verse 12. Well, so, in the second chapter, and verse 9, he says, "For which I suffer," the gospel, "which for which I suffer even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." And in verse 11 of that second chapter, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him." And if you read on in that little statement there, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." In the third chapter, in verse 12, we find this reading, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no ifs, ands, and buts about that statement. He just says, this is what's going to happen. If you're going to be a Christian, a true Christian, and proclaim the gospel, and the world is not going to accept it, you will suffer persecution. He doesn't say what persecution, how intense, or how to what degree, but you're not going to be well received in the world if you desire to live godly in Christ. In the fourth chapter, in verse 5, he says, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." Endure the hardship. Verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now then, I thought about putting an outline to the book of 2 Timothy in my notes. And I read one book, and I found an outline. I read another book, and I found another outline. They didn't match. I read another one, and there's another outline there, and it didn't match the other two. And I says, I believe everybody can just get their own outline. We're going to study verse by verse, and so why do we need an outline? That's the way it went. So that brings us down to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. Let's read just a little bit. Now then, my notes that I prepared didn't go past verse 3, but we may, you know, I see the time is going along pretty good here, so we may be able to go just a little bit further. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. And the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus. That's the first chapter. And in that chapter, if you are listening closely and paid attention, we're paying attention to many of the things that we've talked about in lessons previous, you heard time and time again the same theme, the same bell being rattled. You know, it's there's nothing new. The gospel is not just all tied up in numerous, many different things. Everything is tied together. I like to say, you know, if you'll just connect the dots, a beautiful picture will come out. And that's the way it is here. And Paul is connecting dots here in this letter. Look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Who made Paul apostle? He is apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of who? Of God. You see, God and Christ, they're two persons in the Godhead, but they unite together. They're perfectly joined together in intent and purpose and will and goodness, righteousness. You know, they are the same in that sense, but there's God the Father and God the Son. And it's the will of God that sets it all in place. God's will involves all lives. I remember in Paul's sermon that he gave in the city of Athens to the court of Mars, the Areopagus at Mars Hill. He tells them various things, but one fact stands out to me. And he says about God, remember he says, from one he made all the nations of the world from one individual. And he determined two different things. What did he determine? All right. The bounds, that would be the times and the habitations. Now, you could say the same thing about you. I'm thankful to God that in His will, He caused me to be born in Winters, Texas, to godly parents in the 20th century, in the United States of America. I'm thankful. I'm deeply thankful. I'm so thankful that I was in there and not during the Civil War, not in times somewhere else and in other times. But I was born at a particular time. Paul, in that 17th chapter of the book of Acts, says the reason that God determines the times and bounds of your habitation, and there's one reason. Why are you where you are? Anybody know why you're here? So that you might seek God and find Him. Because He's not far from any one of us. For in Him we move and have our being. We can find God if we're here to seek God. Again, I'm connecting another dot. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And that's what it's all about. Paul says he was an apostle. He was born a Roman of a certain, a Pharisaical background. But God brought him to a situation where he had the opportunity to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember the Damascus Road, the light that appeared about it. And he was there persecuting the church. He did that because he thought that was right. But when he was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, he changed. And God, in His providence, allowed him to do that. Now, the point that I'm trying to get you to see and what I'm trying to emphasize on myself is that God has put you here now in a circumstance for you to act, for you to live. If you try to live in the past or you can't live now because you're waiting for something else to happen so you can have a good life, that's a sort. I'm not saying it's active, but it's a sort of rebellion against God. It's like, in my opinion, I'm kind of going out on a limb here, but those that are not happy with their sex situation and they want to change, they're rebelling against how God has made them. And that's in my opinion. And there's other things like that. I'm not talking about you ladies coloring your hair. That's not what. There's a poem that I loved quoting. I'm not going to quote it all right now, but there's only one line in the notes. But I'm going to do a couple of others. Longfellow said, "Trust no future, howe'er pleasant. Let the dead past bury its dead. Act in the living present, heart within and God o'erhead." That's what I'm trying to emphasize right now. Paul says he was an apostle by the will of God. It was God's will that he be an apostle because of where he was and what happened to him. And we are where we are. And God doesn't force you to be good or bad, but he does give you a context in which you can exercise your free will to be in his kingdom or to be in the kingdom of the world. When Paul came to recognize Jesus as God's Son who died to make faith possible and salvation possible, he chose to accept it. He chose to accept the offer of apostleship. Now, I gave you two references there, and that's just the account of Paul on the Damascus Road when he was talking to Jesus at that time. You and I are living in the 21st century in Henderson, Texas. Are we accepting the challenge to do God's will in our situation? Your background, your training has given you abilities and talents. Choose to be active in godliness. Now, coupled with this, with God's will, is a promise. God has promised life. and it's in Christ Jesus. That's what he said right there. According to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. I'm still in verse 1. What is life? Spiritual life that we're interested in is what? What is salvation? Is that getting everything good in the world and everything nice? It may involve that, but it's salvation is fellowship with God. That's what it's all about. God created us, and we rejected Him. We reject Him in our sins. And where there is a rejection of God, He and that those people cannot get along. They cannot be in the same place at the same time. So there is a separation, which is death. That's spiritual death. If you're not with God, you're against Him. If you're with Him, then you're for Him, and you're everything is right. Life is fellowship with God, our Creator. Life begins now and endures through eternity. You remember in 1 Timothy, in the 4th chapter, verse 8, Paul was talking about bodily exercise. You know, it's profitable for a little bit. But godliness has the promise of the life that now is and continues through eternity. That's 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Beginning, a lot of people miss this. Listen carefully. Beginning the moment your faith causes you to act by being baptized, life is yours, and God dwells within you as the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 2:38, where Peter said, repent, that is, change from unbelief to belief, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then God, through the Holy Spirit, can dwell in you, and you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6:4 says about, you know, rise to newness of life. We're rising from what? From baptism. John 20:31 says, you know, he's talking about why he wrote what he did. John being the speaker, he says, you know, these things were written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in His name. In 1 John, I went ahead and put 1 John 1:7 there, although life is not mentioned, but it's talking about fellowship. If we have fellowship one with another and fellowship with God, you know, the blood of Jesus is going to cover our sins. Where does that happen? Where does that start? You know, we're buried with Christ. We're buried into death, into the death of Christ, where we come in contact with His blood. And so we're raised to walk in newness of life. So John says, if we have fellowship, then His blood covers us from all sins. And let me turn over to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and verse 11. There, John says, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Where is the life? It's in His Son. How do we get into the Son? We're baptized into the Son. Why are we baptized? Because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He told us to be baptized. Matthew 28:19-20, and Mark 16:15-16, and other places in the Scriptures. Now then, this God has promised us life. That blessing of life goes all the way, that promise of the blessing of life goes all the way back into the early stages of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. In fact, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, in verse 15, where God is talking to the devil, He's talking about bruising head and bruising heel and all that. That's the beginning of the idea. Then come on over to the 15th chapter, the 12th and 15th chapters of Genesis, and God is giving promises to Abraham, and He says, in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In the third chapter of Galatians, Paul connects that with the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And I've read it so many times, but I still think that we need to see this connection here. Let me get this one back to 2 Timothy. Okay. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul talks about Abraham and Abraham's belief well, when you start to there, in the third chapter, in verse 5, it says, "So I ask again, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing in what you've heard?" Then he picks up and believing, with Abraham believing God and it being credited to him for righteousness. And then he says in verse 7, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." Who's going to be blessed? In thee and thy seed. That's your posterity. And if you have faith, then you're children of Abraham. And he talks about Abraham in verse 8. "The scripture foresaw that God would justify Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." I'm going to skip on down to verse 14. "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through faith, or through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Now, where is the Spirit? It's with those people whose sins have been forgiven, who have now the possibility of fellowship with God. And so Paul goes on in that third chapter, and we don't want to skip too much, but skipping down to verse 26, "So that in Christ Jesus," how do you get in Christ Jesus? We're baptized into Him, Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3:27, which we're fixing to read, tell us how to get into Christ Jesus. "So that in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What kind of promise? The promise of blessing. And that blessing is life. And that brings us back to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and where Paul says that it's by the will of God and according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus that he's an apostle. And that's verse 1. Now then, we've already talked about Timothy's biological parentage, you know, that included a mother and a mother, Eunice, and a grandmother, Lois, who had faith. Now, Paul was the one who brought him the gospel and bringing about his new birth. And so Paul, Timothy's spiritual father. Paul was a true, legitimate son, according to 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. And here he says his beloved son. Paul had other relationships which were known as beloved, and I've given you several passages that talk about different ones that Paul called beloved. The letters of Paul and the first century generally have a prayer associated with the salutation, which comes at the beginning for the recipient. And so, as with 1 Timothy, mercy is included in the fact that, with grace and peace. Verse 3. I don't need to say a whole lot about verse 3, but he continues his thankfulness. We've already talked about being thankful to God, whom he served. Now, this word serve is interesting. What do we call, you've got the sign out on the front of the church building, and it says, time of what? Services? What scripture are you going to use to justify that? Well, there's two words in the Greek language that are associated with worship. One of them is proskuneo, which means to bow the knee, and it's the general word for worship, and it's the one that, the word that Paul, that Jesus used when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, you know, that said, you know, that they that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth, and not going to be in this place or that place, you know, but it'll be in spirit and truth. That's what I, you know, when I gave my Lord's Supper message just a few weeks ago, I talked about worship, you know, is what, how you feel, not what you do. But there is a word for worship that involves what you do. And that's this word right here. It's latruo. All Greek words, not all Greek verbs begin in o, end in o, but that's the first person singular for the Greek ending for a word, verb, the regular declension. But nevertheless, latruo is the verb that is used to refer to what one does as he worships. Paul served with a clear conscience. He served God. He did something. What did he do? He tried to do God's will. All that Paul did as a Christian and an apostle was his service to God. In our service, we sing, we pray, we give, we read the scriptures, we have fellowship one with another. What else did we do? There's five acts of worship. Did I mention all of them? Five latruo things that we do. It's, you know, we're to do it with a clean conscience. Paul always had a clean conscience, a good conscience. What is conscience? We've talked about it before, but just because the bell has already rung and we're just trying to wind up now. Conscience is a understanding of what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And a good conscience identifies with the right and the good, and a bad conscience is, says, I know that it's right and good to do this, but I'm doing something different. That's a bad conscience. And Paul says that he's always worked with a good conscience. Even when he was persecuting the church, he thought that he was doing what was right. What is the bad situation is, you know something is right, and you do the bad anyway. That's where things have get in trouble. It's not measuring up to the standard. Conscience is a part of the human spirit. However, it is largely a product of training and social heritage. I couldn't think of the right word there, but that's what I came up with. Paul says that he, like his forefathers, had served God as he understood God's will to be. He always had a good conscience. One could say that even the Jews who killed Jesus, in their conscience, was doing what they thought was right, even though it was extremely bad. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 4:23. It's good and right that Paul remembered his son in the faith, Timothy, by praying for him. How often? Night and day. That's continually. And this was part of his latruo, service to God. I thank you very much for your listening. And next week, the Lord willing, and we survive the syrup festival, we'll be here Sunday morning.